We are created in Christ Jesus for a purpose. And I think you could describe that purpose in a lot of ways, but one very general way to say it is that we were created for God and for God's purposes. We were created to fulfill God's will for us in our lives. We were created to worship God. We were created to be conformed into the image of God and to bear the image of God in the world around us. Going all the way back to Genesis, the earliest statement on the purpose of man was to be created in his image and to rule in the creation as God intends. We were created for fellowship with God, for worship with God, for the image of God. I think the idea of bearing the image of God is why he wants us to make no other images of God. There's no room for us to make images of God or idols when we are the image God created himself, of himself in the world around us. We are God's image, and with that comes beautiful hope and a wonderful vocation and mission in our world. And yet with that, there are things that can get in the way. We live in a world filled with idols that can compete for our affections and for our attention and for our devotion. We live in a world that is filled with idols. And because of that, we can so easily get off course. We can so easily get turned astray. Sin is basically what happens whenever you begin to serve an idol. If you begin to serve something that you crave or something you desire or something you see over and above God, that ends up leading you away from the will of God towards some other end or aimed in some other direction, and that's where you begin missing God's mark in your world. That's where you begin entering into a life that is entangled with sin. And so one of the things that if we are created for God, if we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, one of the first things that we have to do, having been freed from sin, is to also be freed from idols that cause that sin, idols that steal our affection and the direction of our life towards sin. I think when we talk about idols, so many different images can pop up into people's minds. Here's one that I put up on the board, the big golden calf. I don't know about you, but I have not bowed down to any golden calves at all. Like, not just today. I don't think I ever have in my life bowed down to a golden calf. And so I'm doing pretty solid on that one. I don't brag about a lot of things, but that's one that I'm doing pretty good on. But if that's your sole image of what an idol is, I think it's possible that we can leave ourselves susceptible for idolatry to come into our lives in ways that we are completely unexpected and unprepared for. There are a couple of myths about idolatry that I think we should talk about as we begin this lesson. Myth number one is that people don't serve idols anymore. Well, maybe in some parts of the world far away from here, or maybe a really, really long time ago, that's something people used to do. But I think there's a general idea sometimes that we go through life in idolatry isn't one of the things that we're concerned about. When we go through life and you think about what is it that you're concerned about today, we might think about certain sins that we want to avoid, if we're thinking really spiritually. We might think about certain dangers in this world. But I think a lot of times people can go through their entire day and not really think much at all about the possibility or the concern of idolatry. Idolatry, that's something that affects people a long time ago or people in a really far and distant land. But idolatry is something that is still very, very much alive and real in our world today. There's a sermon that I heard, I'm going to quote him a little bit later, by a guy named N.T. Wright, where he talks about idolatry, and he talks about Ares, he talks about Mammon, he talks about Aphrodite. We're talking about the gods and goddesses of war, of money, and of sex. And whenever you look in the world, wherever you turn on the news, whenever you go to the workplace or go to school, and you see violence or you see warfare, it's a pretty good indication that Ares is still alive and well in the hearts of men today. Whenever you see greed and covetousness and a desire for more and economic injustice, it's a pretty good indication that Mammon is still alive and well in the hearts of mankind today. Whenever you see sexual exploitation, trafficking, sexual sin, whenever you see aberrations from the will of God with respect to our sexual practices, you're seeing that Aphrodite is alive and well in the world today. I think we can sometimes think that idols are simply an image that is built or made or constructed, and as long as I'm not looking at that and praying to that, that I'm not worshiping the gods and the goddesses of the ancient world, or I'm able to avoid the gods and goddesses of Rome and Greece, and I'm able to avoid idolatry. That's not really how the Bible describes it. In fact, Paul has a different definition of idolatry than we might sometimes think of. This is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, where he tells Christians who have been raised up with Christ in baptism to put to death, therefore. If you've died with Christ and been raised, well, then certain things need to have died in that moment. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly about you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. And then notice this final phrase: and covetousness, which is idolatry. How does he define idolatry right here? He defines idolatry as covetousness. Covetousness is that unsatisfied craving that we have for more and more and more. The idea that we can't be content with what we have because we always want something else, and we always want something bigger, and we always want something that perhaps is yours. Covetousness is seen in our zeal, in our desires, in the affections of our heart, and what it is that we think could bring us ultimate fulfillment and purpose and happiness. Covetousness is seen in always wanting that which we do not have. And so, as long as there is covetousness in the world around us, as long as we're craving that which is not God, idolatry is alive and well. Which brings us to myth number two, that idols are evil. I don't think that's necessarily true. We might think of idolatry or the worship of idols as an evil, but idols themselves aren't necessarily evil. Is everything you desire or crave or covet evil? Is it not possible to covet something good, but in an unhealthy way, that it becomes covetousness, that it becomes sinful? I mean, you can look at the world and some of the things that matter the very most to us, and you can look at family, creation, and the world around us, mountains and sunsets, and you can look at the country that you live in. You can look at your health and your body and your well-being. You can look at money. You can look at sex. Every one of these things, with the proper perspective, is a good and healthy thing for you. Every one of these things is something that God has created and can be enjoyed and you can flourish within. But every single one of these things can and often is something that can take an unhealthy place as a priority in our lives, even over and above God, which is a way that even these good things that God made can become idols. Even these good things that God made can become damaging and harmful to our souls and to the world around us, to our relationships. Every relationship you have is strengthened, not by putting that relationship first, but by putting God first in that relationship. When both of you have your hearts centered on the same priority, which is God Himself, then as you grow closer to Him, you find yourselves growing closer to each other. What happens when you forget about God and you merely seek another person is often that becomes a way of turning that person into an idol, turning that person into something that could be like a selfish craving that you have. And that's never a healthy foundation for a long and flourishing and fruitful relationship. All of these things can and very much are created as goods, and every one of these things can become an idol. So if you're trying to avoid idolatry, don't just think, oh, I just need to avoid all the evil things in the world. There are a lot of good, healthy things that can very easily become idols. And myth number three, that idols are basically nothing. Like, all right, an idol, that might be like this piece of wood that a person worships, but it's just a piece of wood. There's nothing spiritual to it or behind it. It's just a piece of good gold. It's just a piece of silver. You know, like an idol is, in essence, whatever is made, but there's nothing of spiritual reality behind it. That's, again, not usually the biblical depiction of what idolatry is. I want to notice this passage from Deuteronomy 32, and then we're going to read a passage from Paul. But in this passage, Moses writes, talking about the children of Israel's relationship to idols, it says, they made him, that's God, jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. Then notice the phrase, they sacrificed to demons which are not God. By worshiping idols, they weren't worshiping nothing. They were actually worshiping demons, which are not God. And in so doing, They deserted the rock who fathered you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. By worshiping idols, it's not a morally neutral thing. It's not a spiritually neutral thing. You're actually connecting yourself not to nothing and not simply to wood and stone, but to the demons behind it. There are spiritual forces of darkness that are very much real and alive in the world. And they get their power through idolatry, through the worship that is offered to these idols. Paul words it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's talking about whether or not Christians should eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And he is encouraging them not to go to like idolatrous temples and eat meat. That's something you should flee from. Absolutely don't do that. You have your own meal, which is the Lord's Supper, that you eat as a participation with the body and the blood of Christ and with Christ himself. So don't eat that meal and then go to a pagan temple and participate with demons and idols. Notice that he links the idea of demons and idols. He says, do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. That's almost the exact same wording, by the way, of Deuteronomy 32. He may have Deuteronomy 32 in mind as he's writing this, but he says they're offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. So what he's saying is when you worship idols, you are fellowshipping with demons. And that's something Christians ought not ever be connected to or associated with. So with all of this said, I think there's some concerns that perhaps we should take with us to make sure that in our own lives, we're not finding idols popping up, worshiping those idols, and in so doing, connecting ourselves to demons and then claiming to be solely committed to God. Idolatry can contaminate all that you do. And one of the things that's important to know about God that we'll talk about here in a minute is he is a jealous God. He does not want to be our mistress on the side while we serve idols. And he doesn't want to be the husband who's left home alone while we go out and run around on him with idols. He wants a loving, committed relationship. He wants a healthy marriage. And a healthy marriage over and over and over again can be destroyed as soon as adultery or idolatry begins to enter into the picture. And so I like this quote from N.T. Wright, who I mentioned earlier. It's from the book, The Day the Revolution Began. And it's about the need, in order to be who God wants us to be, created for God, we have to be free from our attachment to idols and to demons. He says, since sin, the consequence of idolatry, whenever you begin to focus on an idol, serving that idol leads to sin. So since sin, the consequence of idolatry, is what keeps humans enthralled to the non-gods of the world, dealing with sin has a more profound impact than simply releasing humans to go to heaven. It releases humans from the grip of the idols so they can worship the living God and be renewed according to his image. To worship God appropriately and faithfully, it has to be worship free from idolatry. And so what he says is by the death of Christ, dealing with sin, he has released us from the grip of idols. He's released us to go to God, but also from the idols that have ensnared us. And so through the death of Christ, we are released from one thing to another thing. And so there's a passage that was read for us by Campbell just a moment ago that I want to read, and it is the first two of the Ten Commandments. And it deals a lot with this idea, and I think it lays a very healthy foundation and groundwork for how we ought to think about idols now that we've tried to clear away some of the myths and things like that. Idols are not just nothing. There are real demonic forces that are associated with idolatry. Idols can be anything that you covet and that you begin to place above God. And idolatry is very much alive and well in the world today. So this is from Exodus chapter 20. And this is, by the way, up to this point in Exodus, God has, as you see in that first line right there, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Up to this point, we have seen God hear the affliction of his people and see their concerns and with a mighty arm free them from the house of slavery in Egypt. He has brought them through the Red Sea. They crossed on dry land and the miraculous power of God to give them victory over their enemies. They've entered into the wilderness where they had bitter water and no food and they were thirsty. And yet God turned their water pure. He made it come from a rock. He rained it down from heaven. He's given them victory over their enemies who have attacked them. Over and over and over, God has proven to be their Savior and their provider. And it's based on that that he brings them to Mount Sinai. And it's based on that that he begins to lay out this law code for them. It's a description of the type of people he wants them to be in his world. It's a description of how it is you can live in an ancient Near Eastern world and show the nations around you the goodness and the unique nature of the God that you serve so that others can begin to see that God as well. And so the first thing you have to do if you're going to show the world the goodness of God is worship God more than anything else. If you connect yourselves to idols and then you worship God or then you act in a certain way, people aren't going to learn of God from what you're doing. They're going to learn about those idols. And so God initially wants to begin this list by saying who he is and what he has done. He is the God who freed them, the God who is their Savior, the God who has provided for them, the God who brought them out of Egypt and the land of slavery. He is the liberator of Israel from oppression. And so the first thing you do is you demonstrate the profound act of grace for God to save and free his people. Then he gives them this law code, and after that, he invites them into covenant with him, which is Exodus 24. So the next couple of chapters of Exodus is this law code, but it begins with the description of what God has done, and then it moves on into the idea that they should have no other gods before me. If he is the one who brought you out of slavery, then he is the one you serve. No other god brought them out of the house of slavery. In fact, in the Exodus narrative, each of his profound demonstrations of his power over Egypt was also a demonstration of the power of Israel's God over the gods of Egypt. And so in every way, God has demonstrated that he is worthy of serving. And so we ought to have no other gods before him. Notice this passage does not limit the possibility of having other gods. He doesn't say, there are no other gods, and so it's impossible to put another god before me. He says, don't put other gods before me. There are lowercase g gods and idols and competitors for your devotion all around the world. Some of them are given names. Some of them are worshipped in more sacred practices by the pagans around you. Whatever it is, put none of those gods before me. God wants our allegiance first and foremost above anything else in this world. If you want to be freed to be who God has created you to be, first and foremost, God is the one that you serve. Then he goes on to say that you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And, you know, jealousy, that word in our culture often conveys a negative connotation. But jealousy, I think properly understood, is a necessary component of what love actually is. If you genuinely love your spouse, you should want a healthy, committed relationship where you are solely committed to one another. It harms the relationship, and it harms both of you when one of you begins to be unfaithful. God, as a jealous God, as I said earlier, does not want to be treated as a mistress. That's not good for our relationship, and he doesn't want to be treated as a husband whose wife runs around on him. That's not healthy for the relationship either. God wants the healthiest relationship with you possible, and monogamous faithfulness is the key. In the same way that God will not abandon you for another, he doesn't want you to do that to him. Jealousy is a way of protecting the integrity of the relationship. And so while jealousy can certainly, like anything, be demonstrated in negative and in unhealthy ways, or it can become toxic, it's also an essential part, when understood and practiced properly, of what a loving, committed relationship is going to entail. And God is a jealous God. He doesn't want us to be entangled in our souls with idols and then add him to the side, because as that happens, we end up defiling the purity that God has called us to. Again, if Israel's commission is to be a light to the nations and to show the world the goodness of God, if they do good and then worship idols, no one learns of God. And if they begin to act like those idols, then even though they might claim allegiance to God, what generally always happens with idolatry is you create the idol in your own image, and then you end up having a God who's an awful lot like you, and that God, lo and behold, begins to approve and like of all the things that you approve and like. And it's a way of ignoring who God is to ourselves become gods. Idolatry, if it is covetousness, as Paul describes it, it's a way of putting our desires and our affections and our wants as the God and ruler of the universe. And whenever my desires conflict with your desires, then I conflict with you. Whenever I get what I want all of the time, and that's the only way that I can worship and be satisfied, then I end up living a miserable, deflated life. Idolatry destroys. It destroys who you are. It destroys who God created you to be. And so, whenever people make idols, whenever people serve their desires above anything and everything else, whenever people let that be their guiding principle in life, in essence, what they're doing is serving themselves. I mean, it goes back to the Garden of Eden, where they're told, you can be like God. Where Eve, remember, I was like, he told you not to eat of this tree, but if you do, you'll be your own God. You'll be wise like him. You can be your own judge of good and evil. It's a way of putting yourself first and foremost. Idolatry has always been the problem that has plagued mankind, and it's why God is a jealous God. So much of the pain and sin and suffering in the world around us is caused by unfettered lusts and desires that rule in men's hearts. So many of the sexual pains that people endure is because of idolatry. So much of the greed and the injustice is because of idolatry. So much of the warfare and violence is because of idolatry. We want a jealous God. We want a God who desires us to be free from idolatry so that we could be committed to him. That's how we flourish as humans created in his image. That's what he created us for. And if you do bring idols into your home, there are devastating consequences. The next thing God says, or Moses writes about the word of God, what God is saying, he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, this passage can make us uncomfortable because it kind of sounds like, well, why is God punishing the children for the sins of the parents? But I would caution you to think about this for a little bit. For one thing that probably is helpful for us to consider is in an ancient home, you generally didn't, you know, raise your kids until they were 18, then boot them out of the house and they go move somewhere else and you never see them again. That's not generally how it worked. Generally, in an ancient home, you had families that grew up living in the same family home and compound like throughout their lives. In fact, when the patriarch or the father of the household was an old man, how many generations are probably living under his patriarchy, under his house? Probably three or four generations. Like that's what a household unit would entail. Now, if the head of the household is being told, don't bring in idols, because if you do, it will affect your children and your grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. It's a way of saying, if you bring an idol in your house and you start leading your family toward idolatry, that will impact your entire household. It's not something that just impacts you. It's not something that just impacts your allegiances or your relationship with God. Who you serve impacts other people. Parents, let that be a reminder to you and a warning to you. What matters most to you? What are you covetous about? What is it that is the guiding principle in your life? If it's not God, then that is something that can not only affect you, can affect your children, can affect your grandchildren, it can affect the course of your family from this point forward. And so this is a warning that I think we should heed very, very cautiously. make sure that our soul commitment is to God, because it's not just a personal decision. It affects others. It affects your family. It affects your children. And God wants us to know that He is jealous. He's created us in a good, healthy way, and yet we live in a world that is constantly trying to steal that from us. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen to you. Don't let it happen to your family. Then he concludes by contrasting the iniquity that goes to the third and fourth generation with the steadfast love of God, which goes to the thousandth generation. He says, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so here I think we're seeing that God is not describing himself as equal parts wrath and love. God is overwhelmingly love. That is what endures forever. That is what lasts to the thousandth generation. And so that's why in the history of Israel, even though there was idolatry that popped up over and over and over again, God didn't give up on them as his people. Right? And even though in your own life there's going to be idols that pop up, God is not giving up on you as his people. In fact, God paid the ultimate price. This worship service began with a wonderful illustration of the fact that God was the one who paid the price to be for us to be in his presence. And it wasn't just money that he paid. It was the blood of his own son that was paid for our relationship and for our salvation and for our fellowship with him. God loves you and desires you. And God forgives you. And God's steadfast love is something that you can always count on and always remember and always cling to. And so we live in a world where idols try to pull you away from that, where idols try to make you discount that or discredit that. And sometimes we can get so wrapped up in idolatry that it's hard to even see that, which is why Christ came to free us from that. Free us from the entanglement and the snares and the slavery of idolatry and the slavery of sin so that we can be who God has created us to be. You were created for God, to worship him, to be conformed to his image, to have fellowship and union with the God who is the creator of all. Don't let a small, artificial, temporal, fake God enter into your life and rob you of who God has called you to be and what God created you for. So as we bring our lesson to a close, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were created for something. Make sure that your home and your heart are free of idols. Make sure that demons haven't made their way into receiving your affections and your service. Make sure that God receives pure worship, untainted by idolatry and the powers of darkness. Make sure that you are free to be who God has called you to be. And the way you can make sure of that is to, if you have not, name Christ as Lord of your life. Have your sins washed away in baptism. Have the entanglements of idolatry and sin removed from you so that you could be freed to be who Christ has called you to be. And if you are a Christian, and you find idols creeping their way back into your life, we would love to pray for you, help you trust in the grace of God, and help encourage you as you move forward. We have a God whose steadfast love is to the thousandth generation, and it's very much for you. You have hope of forgiveness and life here and now today. And if we can help you, please let it be known. You can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.